add my welcome. My name is Matt, and I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to be with you today. If you are following along in your Bible, which I encourage you to do, please turn to Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 23. The Pew Bibles, between the chairs, it's page 703, page 703. It's the passage that we just read. We're continuing on in Matthew's gospel. And I thought tonight we could talk about money. That shouldn't be too difficult, right? Wrong. A survey just a few years back found that 44% of Americans found personal finances the most difficult topic for them to discuss. Next up was death at 38% and politics at 35% and religion at 32%. Similarly, the researchers at University College in London found that people in that city were 7 times more likely to talk about in intimate detail their sexual lives than to discuss their wealth. You saw this same dynamic at play, this avoidance, in the life of the rich young ruler, in that story that we heard read last week that Sean preached about. The man was perfectly willing to talk about things to do with religion or ethics or politics, seemingly anything that Jesus brought up. And yet, what happened when Jesus turned the subject to money? The man turned around, took his stuff, and went away in a bad mood. He's a lot like us in our affluent society and culture. Don't you dare challenge me in my thinking about money. Don't talk about my money. The reality, though, is whether we like it or not, Jesus doesn't just leave us alone in this area of our lives. In fact, throughout the Gospels, Jesus talks about money more than almost any subject. And in today's passage, in Matthew 19, verses 23 to 30, we see him get right to the heart of the matter and offer us this teaching, this new way of relating to possessions. And it's one that promises a greater reward than we could have ever imagined. So let's hear what he has to say to us, but first, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would speak now, for your servants are listening. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Amen. Amen. So we want to look at this passage. Here's the first thing I want you to see, and it's the reason that money can be so difficult. And it's this: your soul is sticky. You have attachment issues. Wealth is a trap because your soul is sticky. Look at verses 23 and 24. The rich young ruler has just gone away sorrowful after Jesus challenged him on his relationship to money. And now Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." When Jesus says truly or truly, truly in the New Testament, he's signaling that he's not just commenting on an isolated particular situation, but rather that he's drawing our attention to a solemn truth that we need to contemplate. And the solemn truth that Jesus is pointing out here is that it is hard, not conceptually hard, but deeply unpleasant for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. How unpleasant is it? Well, Jesus, using his colorful ancient Near Eastern hyperbole, says it's about as unpleasant as it would be to cram a camel through a needle. In other words, the rich person will have to go through a deeply painful process in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, why does it have to be so painful for a rich person to enter God's kingdom? Jesus doesn't give us the answer here explicitly, but back in the Sermon on the Mount, he gives us a clue. He says we have attachment issues, that our souls get stuck to our possessions. In Matthew 6:22, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. In other words, when you have treasure, you don't just possess it. It possesses you. Your heart, your very self, gets absorbed in it. Take the Apostle Paul. He talks about money in 1 Timothy 6:10. He doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. The problem's not with money. It's with our attachment issues. He says it's the love of money, our propensity to attach our souls to our temporal possessions. And this, if you think about it, shows why it has to be so painful for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Because their very souls are stuck to the things that belong to the old order. St. Augustine talks about the glutina amor, the glue of love. We get glued onto our stuff and all that it means to us. And in order to become attached to Christ and his kingdom, that bond has to be severed. And that's a terribly painful process. You might say, well, it seems like this glue of love idea would apply to all of us, right? Why is it particularly painful for rich people to enter the kingdom of God? It's a good question. Notice the disciples' reaction in verse 25. They are astonished by Jesus saying that it's painful, difficult for rich people to enter the kingdom of God. And they ask him, who then can be saved? See, they look at this guy and they think, if only I had his resources, I'd be free to pursue the kingdom of God wholeheartedly. I could study the scriptures, I could give to charity, I could do justice for my neighbor. If he can't enter into the kingdom, who can? We don't ever think that way, do we? What they're failing to see, however, is that the way that the pursuit and possession of riches can really deform one's soul and make it difficult to enter the kingdom of God. See, the reality is the more money you come to possess, the more you amass, the less it actually becomes about money and buying things you need, but more about making more money. Michael Norton, a researcher at Harvard Business School, has looked into the topic of wealth and happiness amongst people that are very high net worth. And he says these people generally don't think about wealth in terms of what they need, nor in terms of luxuries that they would like to buy to enjoy. Instead, they're almost always making wealth a scorecard for their value. And they're almost always asking themselves these two questions. Number one, am I doing better than I was before? And number two, am I doing better than other people that are around me? And this means they're always seeking to move up the scale of wealth. And then at every level they go up, there are other people around them that have more than they do. And so they find themselves in a trap. They're trapped because they've never got enough. And Norton says, all the way up the income wealth spectrum, it doesn't matter how low you are or how high, basically everyone says they'd need two or three times as much to be happy. See, you get trapped in this. So there is something particularly painful involved in the rich person, but what we're seeing in the rich person and the pain and the attachment is actually the same dynamic that's in all of our hearts. We just think, if only we had it. They think, if only I had more. See, your soul is sticky. You've got attachment issues. And that makes wealth into a trap for us. If this is true, if our soul is sticky and we get glued to stuff, how do we become unstuck? How do we avoid this, or how do we get unstuck? And this brings us to the second thing I want us to see. We need the solvent of Christ's love, that his blood can undo our unhealthy attachments. We need the solvent of the Lord's love. The question from verse 25 that the disciples have asked is, who can be saved? What Jesus says in verse 26 is really simple, but it's profound. But it reads this way, "But Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" But Jesus looked at them. The verse is dramatic. The original language emphasizes the look of Jesus, that he's gazing into their souls. He's looking into their very being. They've asked, how can anyone possibly be saved? How can anyone find freedom? And Jesus tells them, he looks right into them lovingly and says, God has a way. God has a way. But what is that way? I think it helps to understand what's going on in Matthew's gospel and what's happening in this section of scripture. What's been happening before? Jesus looks at them knowingly. See, Jesus has already in chapter 16 predicted to them his sacrificial death. Then he does it again in chapter 17. And now in chapter 19, he starts on the way, on the road to Jerusalem. And in chapter 20, he's going to predict his sacrificial death on their behalf for a third time. You'd think they might get it, what this way that God is going to do the impossible is, but they don't. See, he's pointing them, I believe, to his love for them on the cross, his suffering death that the servant will do and will liberate them. We're supposed to see in this knowing, loving stare a reference to God doing the impossible through Jesus. This shouldn't surprise you if you know the Bible, you know the New Testament. You probably know that Jesus' death is said all the time to be this central liberating action. This is a major theme. If I say to you, the blood of Jesus frees us, that sounds about right, doesn't it? Ephesians 1:7 says that our redemption, the purchase of our freedom, is through Christ's blood. Our emancipation is through Christ's blood. Revelation 1:5 says that Jesus has freed us from our sins by his blood. 1 John 1:7 says that his blood purifies us from our sin. Every time we gather and we receive the Lord's Supper, we hear him say, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." Over and over and over again, the scriptures talk about the blood of Jesus as this type of solvent that can free us, that can undo our healthy attachments. You say, yeah, I know the blood of Jesus wipes away the debt I owe God. But does it actually change me? Does it actually make me feel free? Can I experience freedom from this? Yes. Here's how I think this works. I'll give you a little example that I think illustrates how this works in our lives. There was a study conducted in 2015 by some psychology researchers at a university in Israel. And what they did was they found young children who had favorite belongings and were deeply, existentially attached to these things. And then they had these children play, they come into the office, bring that belonging with them, and play a simple computer game. They'd say, okay, try to win this computer game. And the kids tried to win, but the game was rigged. So every child would win one and then lose one. And after both winning and losing, the children would be asked, is it okay if we, you know, give that teddy bear to this other child overnight, or that blanket, or whatever that thing was that they felt attached to? And they had a control group, for you skeptics. Control group had children without, with belongings that they were not attached to in the same way. And what they found was that the kids who were attached to these belongings, when they won the game and were asked, they were twice as likely to give up that belonging and just say, okay, yeah, sure, take it, borrow it, as when they lost. What is this showing? I think it shows that when they felt this value coming to them from another source, they were significantly freed from having that tight grip on their treasures. They felt good about themselves, to put it in plain language. They felt valuable. And they were freed up from that possession. Here's the point, the way I see this working. I think the real reason we get attached to our stuff, whether it's a number in a bank account or a house or whatever it is because we want to be treasured. We attach ourselves so dearly to things the world values in the belief that that value will somehow accrue to us. But here's where the blood of Jesus comes in and acts as this solvent. So you didn't just win a game. But the blood of Jesus, his death on the cross, means that God has treasured you so much that he was willing to go all the way into this world of sin and death, this fallen life, all the way to death, rather than be without you. That he intensely treasures you. And if we continually apply the solvent of that blood and meditate on the way that God treasures us, and we can find ourselves increasingly free from unhealthy attachments. Because we already enter into his presence by his blood and know that we are treasured, that we are valuable. This is effectively the prescription of Hebrews 13:5, if you think I'm just making all this up. I mean, listen to this. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep yourselves free from the love of money. Okay, go do that. It doesn't just say, go do that. It provides the reason why this is possible, how to do it. It says, for he himself, Jesus, the Lord God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Because you have the presence of God, because God has treasured you and he has become your treasure, you can avoid and overcome this unhealthy attachment or obsession or worry about wealth, possessions. Doesn't mean it's easy, but it's not impossible. It's possible. God does make this possible. So we need the solvent of Christ's love. It's what frees us. Now, once I'm free, what do I do? How do I relate to possessions? That brings us to the last thing, and it's this. I need to pursue the surplus of sacrifice. To invest myself, my wealth, for the kingdom of God. Look at Peter's question in verse 27. It seems a bit wrongheaded. It wouldn't surprise us for Peter, would it? He says, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Seems like Peter is, as usual, just giving us an exercise in missing the point. Jesus has just been talking about the dangers of possessions, and Peter's like, what am I going to have? But notice Jesus does not correct Peter, doesn't rebuke him, doesn't redirect him. He tells Peter he will indeed have so much more than he's ever given up. Read verses 28 and 29 with me. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Jesus is saying, you can sacrifice for the kingdom and be confident you'll get an incredible return on investment. He says, my people are going to share in my royal rule over a renewed universe, and they will gain 100-fold what they've given up. Sounds like a good surplus. How do we understand this? I think there are two dimensions that I want to point out. One is the dimension of the then. In the age to come, we will rule and reign with Jesus over all things and inherit his kingdom. And Jesus talks specifically about how now we have an opportunity to increase our capacity for that ruling and reigning. Matthew 25, he has a parable, the parable of the talents. Jesus makes it clear in this parable that every resource that we have now is an opportunity to learn faithfulness and be formed so that we are then able to be entrusted with responsibility in the new age. That's a profound thing to think of, but I'm not going to go into it too far. But the point is, there are eternal rewards even for Christians. We can reap lesser or greater surplus in the age to come. I think this is something as Protestants we've not always been very comfortable talking about. But it's there, it's in the Bible. Paul talked about it in the reading we had from 1 Corinthians. And it's not just about money, but money is definitely part of it. There's another parable by Jesus that's one of my favorites because it's kind of edgy, I think. But it's in Luke 16. Jesus tells this colorful parable about a man who works as a money manager, effectively, a property manager. And he finds out he's about to lose his job and that he'll have to, of course, give an account to his boss, the master. And so he realizes he's going to be out on the street soon. And so what he does is he goes out and he finds all of his master's debtors and he settles accounts with them and cuts deals with them for far less than market value. And he does this so that once he's out of a job, he'll have their favor. This is his golden parachute, in effect. And in this totally corrupt way, what he does is once he realizes his time with the master is coming to an end, he starts preparing for his next phase of life. Now, Jesus is not saying you should be a criminal. What he's saying is that we should be like this with the wealth of this age. We should realize our time here is limited and use the resources to set ourselves up well for the future. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says, have treasure in heaven. If you had millions of dollars in currency, US dollars, and you had some strong premonition that the whole economy was going to fall apart and that the dollar would be worthless, wouldn't you convert it to something else as quickly as possible? That's what Jesus is saying. We should convert this to a lasting currency, to a more stable currency. There's a second dimension to this surplus, though. It's not just the then, it's the now. The kingdom of heaven is not just coming later, it's breaking in on the present. And this means that the heavenly surplus can be experienced now. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, everyone will receive 100-fold more than they give up. If you just read it here, it looks like Jesus might just be talking about the then. But when you read the same verse, the same quotation in Mark 10:30 or Luke 18:30, it specifically says the words, in this time, in this life. Many more times, a great surplus now. Are you ready for the prosperity gospel part of this? Well, it's not a mathematical formula. It's not a formula to manipulate God to secure more earthly riches. But Jesus is really saying that there is a reward to be had now for the generous, kingdom-focused use of our resources, whether it's giving up owning them in the first place by the career choice we make, or whether it's making a ton of it and giving, whatever it is. How does this work? I don't want to turn it into a formula. The best explanation I've heard of this was from a missionary couple I met some time back. This couple had met and married and started promising careers in the tech industry in Seattle. They were Christians, and in their mid-30s, they sensed God calling them to the mission field. And so after some time and some praying and thinking, are we crazy? They sold their house, they quit their jobs, and they went off to serve in Russia right after the fall of the Soviet Union. And it was there that they raised their children and labored for the gospel for years and years to come. And by the time I met them, they were nearing 60. And I asked them if this had been difficult to give up everything to move overseas. And they responded by noting first that most of their peers back in Seattle did now own multiple homes. and were enjoying early and comfortable retirements, while their situation was much more modest. But then they brought up this passage where Jesus says, you'll get 100-fold more, even now. And they said, this was a perfect description of the way they felt about their lives. I remember the woman, the wife, said something like, we've been used to change people's lives in meaningful ways. We have dear friends all over the world. We can go almost anywhere and have a great place to stay entirely for free. Our kids speak 3 or 4 languages fluently and have grown up around some of the most interesting and incredible people we've ever met. We genuinely feel like we have 100-fold more than we've ever given up. There's been suffering, of course, but we wouldn't trade our lives for even our most successful friends back in Seattle. Now, the point's not that you have to go become a missionary. God's not calling everyone to that. But he's calling you to live sacrificially for the kingdom with your resources, with your life. And that if you do that, that God will take care of your needs and that you will reap even now an incredible quality of life and relationship that will redound into eternity. This is the surplus of sacrifice. Invest yourself in your things for the kingdom of God. You know, there's this verse that says God will not be the debtor to anyone. I haven't found anyone who's lived for him that's found, oh, I wish I would have just held on to more or pursued this other thing more. So this is some of Jesus' teaching on wealth. He points out the danger of our sticky souls clinging to it. He looks into us with his love and says, I can free you. And then he gives us this vision for sacrificial giving that he says can reap 100-fold surplus. If you've heard this rightly, I hope you see this isn't a negative view toward wealth. In fact, it's laying before you an incredible investment opportunity. Like any investment, it comes with risk. But hey, we're playing with house money, aren't we? Everything we have belongs from the Lord and comes from the Lord. And our investment is backed by the words of Jesus right here. It's printed 3 times in the Gospels, in case you're wondering. And the rewards are so great. So start buying in while you can. There's a great, I'll close with this, this little sermon that John Wesley gave on money, and I just thought it was brilliant. The way he puts it all together succinctly, his 3 points are really simple. He says, gain all you can. Go work for the glory of God. Do what he's given you to do. Make as much as you can without hurting your own soul or that of your neighbor. Then he says, save all you can. Live modestly. And then he says, but if you stopped there, you'd be a fool. Like, why would anyone just hold all their money in a savings account? And then he says, give all you can. Give all you can. Invest it for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of Jesus, both so challenging and so encouraging. Lord, help us to know how you would have us to invest our lives, our resources, our money for the kingdom of God. And Lord, pour out those blessings. I pray for anyone here who's in that place of Peter. See, what will we have? They've made sacrifices and they're wondering if it's going to produce a return. We ask that, Lord Jesus, you'd comfort them, assure them. In Christ's name, amen.